Revelation chapter 12, we'll be reading the entire chapter. This is God's holy word. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning before the Christmas holiday, this Sunday before the Christmas holiday, we'll spend a few moments reflecting on the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You've probably noticed this is not the most traditional passage used to reflect on the birth of Christ. Revelation 12, however, does present to us the birth of Jesus Christ. He is the ruler of all the nations, even as presented here. Well, as we have this reflection on the birth of Jesus Christ, it also will serve as a fitting conclusion to the sermon mini-series that we've been going through the last several months as a church. We've been going through and studying the key women of the Bible. We've been tracing through, starting with Eve, now all the way up to here, various women of the Bible, and seeing how God has been at work through their lives even, and in the lives of God's people, to bring about the Christ, the Messiah. Well, as we've been going through that mini-series on key women of the Bible, we see here a woman giving birth to the Christ. I would say that's a pretty key woman of the Bible. And so in today's passage, our first point will be to look at the birth of Christ specifically as we see here. Our second point will be to consider the earthly ministry of Christ. Once he was born, what did he do? We'll think a little bit about that. And then third, our last point will be to consider the aftermath of Christ's coming. Now that he's come and gone back up into heaven, What does that mean for us now, living after the first coming of Christ? What does that mean now for us as Christians at this point? Well, then, let's begin with our first point, to consider the birth of Jesus Christ. I've already pointed out what I hope is fairly obvious in this passage. The male child being born here is Jesus, is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, our Lord and Savior. We see that identification in several places here, but verse 5, I think, especially brings it out. Verse 5 says this male child will be one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That seems to be an allusion back to Psalm 2. We read Psalm 2 responsively today. It described that kingly nature of the coming Messiah. And so if this child being born here is the Christ, then who's the mother? That makes the mother Mary, right? Well, let's slow down a little bit here. Remember, this is the book of Revelation. Revelation is full of symbolism, full of imagery. This wasn't just a historical narrative being lived out. This is a vision John has seen with his eyes. And there is all kinds of imagery. Imagery that, in many ways, is symbolic. Revelation 1:1 starts out by telling us this. At the very beginning, it talks about how what John received came by signs or symbols. Depending on your translation, it might say something like what was signified or something to that effect. But that same language of signs is also here in our chapter. Here in verse 1, the woman is called a sign. And in verse 3, the dragon is called a sign. This is another reminder that this is symbolic imagery that John has seen. We have to ask, what does the woman represent? What does the dragon represent? What imagery is being portrayed to us in a vision symbolically here? So that means we have to interpret these signs. Well, for the dragon, it's very easy for us to interpret the symbolism of the dragon because the passage tells us how to interpret. One of the nice things about Revelation at various points, it interprets the symbolism for us. Verse 9 interprets the symbolism of the dragon. Verse 9 tells us this dragon is Satan, the devil, that serpent of old. In other words, Satan isn't literally a dragon, but there's something about the imagery of a dragon that is a fitting imagery or a representation of this of Satan. This graphic metaphor surely gets at some of Satan's devouring aspect of his character. In other words, in this vision, the dragon represents Satan. We're told that in verse 9. Well, what about then the woman? What do we see as the identity of this woman in the vision? What does the woman represent? Well, let me affirm this just to be abundantly clear. This book has a lot of symbolism and imagery, but the Bible is full of historical narratives. And in the historical narratives, it's very clear who the mother of Jesus is. It's Mary, the Virgin Mary. Yes, the Virgin Mary gave birth historically to Jesus. We read that in Luke chapter 2. We saw the historical setting in the time of the Roman Empire. That's the historical reality. And so, surely, at least in some part, this woman of Revelation 12 represents Mary in her giving birth to Jesus. But as we read on in the vision, we realize that it goes beyond just a simple identification with Mary. There's more that this vision paints about this woman that would get us to think beyond just Mary. And I want us to begin to notice that, because it ultimately ties us into this vision as well. Notice in verse 1 that there is given some more imagery about this woman. Verse 1 connects her with the sun, moon, and 12 stars. If you know your Bible history, hopefully that makes you think back to the Old Testament and makes you think about the nation of Israel as a whole. That you might recall, for example, in the Old Testament, Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. He had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of his sons was named Joseph. And Joseph had a dream. He had a dream of the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. And he told that dream to his father, and his father interpreted it as essentially saying that Joseph's father and mother and 11 brothers would all be bowing down to Joseph, which did ultimately come to pass later on. The point being is this imagery that in the Old Testament gets used with regard to the nation of Israel as a whole, Jacob and the 12 tribes and the patriarchs of those 12 tribes, here is connected with this woman of Revelation 12. If so, that's part of what continues to make us realize that this woman's identity is in Revelation 12 is more than simply just Mary, but that it also connects us with the nation of Israel as a whole. The nation of Israel through whom the Christ came. Through whom was promised the Messiah would come. This is at the heart of what it meant to be Israel. From the very beginning, the promise was that through Israel's offspring, there would come blessing to all the families in the earth. With the coming of Christ, that came into full swing. And of course, this is where we are reminded of our sermon mini-series through the key women of the Bible. We've been looking at the various matriarchs along the line in Israel. We've been thinking and seeing how God has used them and carried on His promised line through these women. Remember Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, now even Mary. God has used these various women and so many more in this line of Israel to bring about the promised one, to bring about the Messiah, who was to be the king not just of Israel, but to be the king of all, king of kings and lord of lords. And so this vision, by the reference to the sun, moon, and stars, seems to pay tribute to the fact that it wasn't just Mary who was used to bring about this promise, but the whole nation of Israel has been longing for this, looking forward to it. So the identification of the woman here seems to be beyond just Mary, but Israel as a whole. These saints of old who gave birth to the Christ, so to speak. And yet we can also notice even more here. See, the imagery continues. Look at verse 9. We see there the dragon is called among several names that serpent of old. What does that make you think about? That serpent of old. It should make you remember back to the Garden of Eden. It should remind you of that slippery serpent who deceived Eve so long ago. Again, recall our sermon series through the key women of the Bible. We started with Eve. It was at the heart of our study when we started with Eve that after she was deceived by that serpent, that God gave a promise that she really clung to, the promise in Genesis 3:15 that one of her offspring would rise up and strike the head of the offspring of that serpent. That theme is here in this chapter as well, of the destruction ultimately of this serpent. And so when we looked at Eve, we began to see her beginning to put trust in the Lord to raise up one of her offspring. Remember when Abel is killed by Cain, she still has hope when Seth is born, and she says the Lord has appointed another to replace Abel. And so in light of that, even in light of this chapter, we cannot help but bring Eve into this picture as well too. That the woman here in Revelation 12 makes us remember as well, all the way back, God promised a seed of the woman, a child of the woman, that would do away with this evil serpent, dragon, Satan, devil. Hopefully by now you can see how this passage really is a fitting one to consider as a sort of final concluding passage on our whole sermon mini-series on key women of the Bible. This has been this overarching theme that we've been tracing along from one woman we've studied to the next. We've been looking for the promised seed of the woman, the one who would come and conquer that age-old enemy. Well, that's what's especially commemorated at Christmas. We remember the promise's fulfillment, the promise of the coming one. He came. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He came, and we declare glory to God in the highest. And so this vision's portrayal of that birth of the Christ reminds us that it was a bigger thing than just something with Mary. That this was an age-old promise being worked out. That we remember Eve and all the matriarchs of Israel, and therefore all the patriarchs and other men of God and women of God along the way who have been a part of bringing forth the fulfillment of this promise by God's grace. As we remember all those saints of old then, helps us remind ourselves that the coming of Christ was not easy, so to speak. In other words, we think back of all that took place for the coming of Christ. We realize all the trials and troubles along the way. Surely that helps us to think a little bit about the verse 2 reference there. This pregnant woman who was crying out in labor, crying out in pain. She's about to give birth. Remember, this is a vision. Would not be inappropriate to consider symbolic imagery even with this birth pains describing this woman who we begin to see in a broader picture. More than just physical birth pains. Think of all that took place. All the groaning of the saints of old for the Christ to finally come. Life up to that point had not been easy. As we've been marching through the Bible in this sermon series, we've seen this. We've seen people like Cain and Ahab and Haman trying to cut off that promise line, trying to stop the Christ from coming in differing ways. The people of God have been groaning for a Savior, groaning for a Deliverer. Or think about when the saints of old found themselves in exile. They were groaning for the Messiah to come and restore them. Of course, that reminds us why they were in exile, because of their own sin. And that's another reason why the people of God have groaned for a Deliverer, because of the troubles we've heaped upon ourselves even. Well, that then brings us to our second point then, to consider the earthly ministry of Christ and what he accomplished in his coming. And as we mentioned that, we also are reminded then of what we read here of this immediate threat that came to the Christ when he comes into this world. We just mentioned how the dragon essentially had afflicted the people of God all down through the ages. When we mention people like Cain and Ahab and Haman, we cannot help but remember the serpents behind all of that in different ways. Well, now with the coming of Christ, Satan is still at work. Satan is still at work to try to strike at this long-awaited child. Look at verses 3 and 4. Picture of the dragon here is one very, very powerful. It's again symbolic language here. This powerful dragon that sees the woman about to give birth and essentially positions himself in the vision. Think vision. This dragon crouched, waiting at the foot of this woman, just to snatch up the child as soon as it's born. Again, symbolism here. What's going on? This is a picture of how Satan wants to destroy the Christ as he comes into this world. As we state that, we can think of the historical books of the Bible. We can think of historical records of how Satan tried to destroy the Christ when he came to earth. And as we think about what that looked like in the history, notice the time frame that's given to us in the vision. It says here that the child escapes the attack of the dragon by being ascended up into heaven. That should tell us that the time frame for the devil's attack on the Christ wasn't just at the immediate point of the birth, but the entire earthly ministry of Christ that ended when Christ went up into heaven, ascended up into heaven. That reference there of the ascension. That's the ascension. After he went to the cross, died, rose again, ascended up into heaven. And so at that time frame of when the dragon is trying to devour the Christ, we can ask, do we see in Scripture a record of Satan trying to afflict and destroy the Christ in that time? Absolutely. In fact, we realize there are several records of the enemy trying to destroy the Christ. The one that probably comes most immediately to mind is King Herod and the Magi. When the Magi came to worship the Christ, Herod tried to do away with the Christ. He tried to have the baby Jesus killed, ended up slaughtering all the baby boys 2 years old and younger in the Bethlehem area. That was his failed attempt there to destroy the Christ. That might be the most immediate example that comes to mind, but there are plenty more we can think of. Remember, as Jesus begins his ministry, Satan tempts him in the wilderness, trying to get him to fail in his messianic mission, to worship Satan instead. Or later on in Jesus' earthly ministry, he's talking with his disciples and he ends up rebuking Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Apparently, the devil was trying to get Jesus to forgo the atonement, forgo his ministry to pay for the sins of God's people. Or remember, who does the Bible say incited Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus, which ultimately led to the cross? The Bible says it was Satan. The irony there is that if Satan in any way thought he could succeed in destroying the Christ by getting him ultimately put to death on the cross, he was greatly mistaken. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He died in the place of sinners, bearing the wrath of God in their place. And he did not remain dead, but he rose from the dead. He ascended in victory up into heaven. And that's why what verse 5 so simply tells us. It really jumps from the birth of Christ all the way to the ascension. In a blink of an eye. But his ascension in this vision represents his victory. He came to earth, accomplished what he needed to accomplish, and went back up. Ironically, verse 11 later on actually makes a reference to the cross, to the fact that Jesus' blood was shed on the cross. It makes a reference to the blood of the Lamb. And I say irony here. The irony is that the blood of the Lamb is in part and ultimately fundamentally what is involved in the destruction of Satan. Satan's involvement in having Jesus put to death, you can think of it in terms of that Genesis 3:15 promise. It's like his strike on the heel of the seed of the woman. It actually results in him getting a death blow to his head, so to speak, to smash his own head. Jesus strikes the death blow to Satan at the cross. In fact, we read in 1 John 3:8, it says, "The reason the Son of God appeared in the world was to destroy the works of the devil." That's what this Christ accomplished. And he did it even through the cross. That explains the victory language in verse 10. After Jesus' victory at the cross, after he ascends up into heaven, there's this heavenly battle described. It's verses 7 through 9. Satan loses that heavenly battle. He's cast out. And so here again, the victory announced in verse 10. "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Understand what this is saying. Recognize the point that's being made here. Christ came to earth. He was born on that first Christmas. We celebrate that again today. And Christ's birth is followed by his earthly ministry. He lives a perfectly righteous life. He taught the word of God to the people. He ultimately went to the cross to die for the sins of his people. The result then is that sinners like us can repent of our sins and trust in Jesus and be saved. That means then, our enemy of old, the devil, can no longer accuse us before God because we've been forgiven. That's a wonderful way it talks about here what Christ did. You see, without Christ having gone to the cross, without Christ standing in our place, surely the devil could make all those accusations. The devil could rightly accuse us of varying sins because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He'd have all the grounds in the world to accuse us as sinners. But then came the atonement. Then came the cross of Jesus Christ dying in the place of sinners. The result of Christ's mission of atonement means Satan's accusations fall flat on the ground. They have no basis anymore. That's surely why after Christ died on the cross, rose again, ascended up into heaven, that we see this battle where Satan is cast out of heaven, no longer allowed to accuse the saints anymore, because the atonement had been accomplished. Without the cross of Christ, we deserve all of Satan's accusations. But with the cross of Christ, we have abundant pardon. Apart from the cross of Christ, the Bible says we are guilty, we are damned, we are under eternal condemnation. On our own labors, on our own merit, we are in grave trouble. There's an unending punishment of hell described in the Bible for all who try to be right before God on their own. But if we've put our faith in Christ, if we trust in Him to bear that sin for us, the Bible says we are forgiven. Because He paid the price. That's what Christ accomplished at His first coming. That's what we celebrate when we think about the birth of Christ. It's His mission to atone for our sin. That Satan could no longer accuse us. That God can look upon us as people and say, they are justified, they are righteous in my sight, not because of our own righteousness, but because of Christ's. This leads into our third and final point for today, to consider the aftermath of all of this. The aftermath of us living now after the first coming of Christ. This passage gives us some sobering news about this time. At least if we are here on earth. Yes, the ultimate victory has been achieved. Christ is coming again and will bring that victory to its final glorious culmination. We see that described later in Revelation. Revelation talks about how Satan will be ultimately thrown into the eternal lake of fire. But even here and now, it talks about how Satan, because of this, has been kicked out of heaven and now is here on earth for but a little time left. Heaven rejoices, but we are called to the sober reality of Satan on earth, furious, fuming, because his time is short. He's a defeated enemy, and he's really upset. So what does the defeated dragon do? When he tried to devour the Christ child as soon as the child was born, what does he do when he fails? Just again, think of the vision. Think of that dragon ready to pounce, and the child is snatched away before he can. So what does the dragon do when he sees this child snatched away? He turns back at the mother with his big mouth ready to devour. The child can't be taken. He'll devour the woman instead. Well, he's unsuccessful in that as well. And so then where does he turn his gaze? It says he turns it upon the woman's other offspring. This also, by the way, reminds us that this woman is surely more than just Mary. Because as we read here, this woman has all these offspring that seem to be not just a vision that only applies if you were a descendant of Mary, but an offspring described and defined here as all those who profess Jesus Christ on this earth. She stands then, her and her offspring, as the ongoing church of Jesus Christ that continues on now in this world, in this earth, in this age. And it's a church that's persecuted. A church in which the devil is trying to destroy. We have some complimentary pictures in the vision here of this time right now between the first and second coming of Christ. Again, we mentioned it's at the second coming when the enemy is finally destroyed, thrown into that lake of fire. But now the Bible talks about this time frame known as a short time. That's the time frame we're in. For the woman, it says here in verse 13 that when the dragon tries to persecute the woman, she is given wings to fly out to the wilderness, to find safety in the wilderness. Realize the wilderness is still the wilderness. But that's a reference of the supernatural help that's given for her protection. By the way, the time frame here that's mentioned of a time, times, and half a times, we can't get into today, but let me just say I think the best interpretation there and elsewhere we see that language is it's referring to the final time frame between Christ's first and second coming. You can ask me afterward if you want more detail on that. But it would see that this woman fleeing to the wilderness in this time between the first and second comings of Christ, protected though by the Lord. But then verse 17, other complementary imagery, the woman's offspring are facing this enemy. It says there that the dragon makes war on that other offspring. And again, verse 17 tells us who these people are. These are the Christians. Those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. They're like us. We're part of this vision. Right here. As much as it's sobering, though, to think about that the dragon is trying to make war on us, take heart when you see verse 11. Verse 11 tells us how we will overcome this enemy. Verse 11 says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." It's an interesting encouragement here because it suggests to us, reminds us, that our victory over the devil may or may not have anything to do with our actual physical life being preserved in the process. In other words, we can still have victory over the enemy even if we die as a martyr. It's important to remind ourselves that our physical well-being is not in view here with regard to the victory over the enemy. It's irrelevant with that regard. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And so this reminds us then that at this time, when the devil is making war on us, the chief way in which we overcome is our basis in the blood of the Lamb. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, the shed blood of Jesus Christ that paid for all our sin. His atonement is where we find our greatest strength. He may not be up in heaven accusing you before the Father right now, but he is certainly at times accusing you to yourself. You're not a good Christian. Go to the blood of the Lamb. Any accusation he makes against us will fall because it's been atoned for. It also says that we overcome by the word of our testimony. Our testimony about Jesus Christ, about our life hid in him. Contrast this in verse 15, the dragon trying to attack by spewing water out of his mouth. Again, visions, right? So in the visions, we tend to see things coming out of the mouth tends to be visionary for words that are spoken. We can think of that with Satan. What does he try to do? He tries to drown the saints by false doctrine, by lies. And how do we counter that? By the word of our testimony, by proclaiming about Jesus Christ, so that all who have ears to hear will not believe the lies of the enemy, but trust in the testimony of Jesus Christ. Testimony that God might use you to bring. And of course, as it says here in verse 11, that when push comes to shove, we do not love our lives even to the death. That we put standing firm in our faith in Christ above even our physical well-being. And if we're willing to put it above our physical well-being in terms of our lives, then surely it means we're willing to put it above anything. Why? Because we know Jesus is the real life. We believe when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will not die, but live forever. We trust in that. We believe it. We believe that our eternal lives are precious in His sight. So this is how we take part in overcoming this age-old enemy. Yes, it's Christ who is the one who ultimately conquers Satan. But this is part of our union with Christ. That mystical, supernatural, spiritual union with Christ. That we're a part of the overcoming process because He's in us, working through us. It's His blood. And it's testimony of Him. And it's His Spirit that's spurring us on in all of this. And so we boldly trust and testify in Jesus Christ. Realize that's what it's all about. When we see this short time reference here, we might tempt to think, oh, it doesn't seem very short to me. But I like to remind people that if it had been shorter, then I guess we wouldn't have been able to be here and be a part of it. This is a reminder that the short time isn't as short as maybe we think, because the rescue mission is not complete yet. He is sending us out to bear testimony of Him and His blood so that all His people can be gathered unto the day of Christ. That's the battle we're a part of. Satan is raging during this time, but we are strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. You can say it this way, that the woman in this vision still, I guess, has a few more children to give birth to. A few more brothers and cousins in the Lord. Once the final gathering is complete, then Christ will return. Then He'll come again. Then He'll do away with the devil permanently. But until then, we see what's going to go on in the earth. But take heart. We see the protection God gave the woman. We know God is with us. From Scripture's perspective even, this time is short. Certainly compared to eternity. Well then, in closing, let me step back then with one final closing thought, especially with regard to this Christmas season. You know, at this time, the world tends to think a lot about peace. I was in downtown Petaluma yesterday and saw signs throughout the downtown, peace on earth, put there by the city. I'm sure they didn't mean what I mean when I think about peace on earth. What the angels meant when they talk about peace on earth. Especially when you add to that thought what we see in this vision here. See, Christians do have peace. Peace with God. At the same time, Christians right now in this world have peace with God, but war with the enemy. Right now, as much as we experience this peace, be reminded that Satan is making war upon us. Satan is fuming and upset and trying to destroy and devour us. As much as the world wants to think these fancy notions of peace, I know many of you have been praying for a pastor named Saeed out in Iran in prison for his faith. I read on the news recently that there has been some 200 Christians put to death in Nigeria in the last few months. The battle rages on in very physical ways, and even in non-physical ways, various aspects in which the world criticizes, condemns, scoffs, ostracizes us as we look to put our faith and hope in the Lord. This is a more complex thought with regard to peace on earth. Christians, we have the real peace. But there's also real war going on right now. And we need to be wise to see it. That even as we go around in this world during this holiday season where everything might seem so peaceful, don't be lured into missing that there is still a war going on. Be aware of that reality as you reflect on the birth of Jesus Christ again this day, this month, this year, forever. But be encouraged, because we have found the peace. Remember Jesus crying over Jerusalem, if only they knew what made for peace. By the grace of God, we've known it in Christ. And we will overcome in Him, even in this war that goes on now for a short time. Be encouraged, saints of God. Let's pray.